If you'll turn to Job chapter 40, we're getting near the end, and we'll take up our study in systematic theology once we finish Job. We'll resume with the doctrine of salvation, but we still have a little ways to go in Job. And this morning I was faced with some dilemma in that we've been taking larger sections. Job has three verses of response. And so the question was, well, what do we do? Do we take Job and then go into God's second speech, or do we just camp on Job? And so I decided that we'll just camp on Job's response tonight and then get into God's second speech next week. David McKenna, in his commentary on Job, says, in answer to Job's plea, God speaks, but in his own time and way. Rather than entering the fray as one of the disputants, God comes as God, speaking out of the whirlwind about the mystery of the universe. And we've come to the end of the first round of the wrestling match. You remember when God says to Job, gird up your loins like a man. He is saying, we're going to have a little wrestling match here. The ancient practice of belt wrestling, to wrap one belt around two opponents and until one of them submits the other. And God says, it's time now for us to go to the mat. And I will say that very clearly, God has absolutely controlled the contest and dominated his opponent to this point. To put it in a different way, we come to the end of the first semester final, and now that God has asked all of the questions, it's now Job's turn to provide the answers. And the question before we dig into the text is, what did Yahweh's speech accomplish? And the reason that we should ask that question is because Job's going to respond, but God's going to actually then give a second speech. And as we consider everything that had happened through God's first speech, I would say that Yahweh's speech actually accomplished a number of things. First of all, God taught Job very clearly that he is the one who created this universe, this world in which Job lives. And although Job knew that, at least in theory, the idea that no, God is in fact the one who's created all things was something that needed to be reiterated to Job. And so God lays out these questions that revolve around his creation, and he reminds Job what later the psalmist and Solomon would tell us, and that is that everything God has made, he has made according to his perfect divine wisdom. God has made all things, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, all the works of his hands are according to his wisdom. And remember, God's wisdom is perfect. If wisdom is the application of knowledge to attain practical ends that a person desires, and God has all knowledge and all power, then it stands to reason that he's the one who possesses all wisdom. And in the final analysis, this world and our lives are exactly as God planned it. And so as God reminds Job, listen, I've made this world in wisdom. I oversee and govern this world in wisdom. And not only wisdom, but also compassion and care. It brings home a point to Job. And that is, just as God controls the chaotic seas and restrains them, so he controls evil and evildoers, setting boundaries that they cannot cross. And so the lesson for Job in this creation lesson, so to speak, is more than just about zoology or biology or cosmology. The whole purpose is to drive home the fact, Job, I am wise. Everything in my created world is under my lordship, which includes your life. And God also teaches Job that as I govern this world, as I govern it exhaustively, comprehensively, exhaustively, you need to understand that I govern it not selfishly. I don't govern it for self-serving reasons, but actually I govern this entire world taking into account absolutely everything which you have no clue about, caring for things that you know nothing about. Your perspective as a human being, Job, and really to all of us, is selfish, it's limited, it's fallen. And what Job had failed to see was what God was driving home through these lessons, and that is he had failed to see God in his afflictions. But God's point to Job is, just as I take care of the world, working behind the scenes in ways that you don't see, so I've been working behind the scenes of your life every single step of the way. Which brings us to a further point, which is God's government over this world not only expresses his divine wisdom, but it also in turn expresses his divine goodness and love. This was the thing that probably Job forgot the most. This was the most blatant oversight on Job's part. Job actually had retained the idea that God did have all power. But what he was short-sighted about was God's goodness. And in the midst of losing sight of God's goodness and God's love, Job, in a sense, with his words, clouded the truth. It's a great illustration of this that I read today. And the imagery of Job actually spouting off through the whole book against God causes one writer to put it like this. The image of ack-ack guns sending up a sky full of flak to protect the cities of London and Berlin during World War II comes to mind. As an admission that the aircraft gunners could not turn back the invaders by aiming at the hundreds of planes droning over the cities, the defenders resorted to a strategy of desperation by shooting up a screen of smoke and shrapnel through which the bombers had to fly. Hits came by a gambler's chance rather than a gunner's aim. God sees Job's words as a similar tactic. Bombarded by suffering beyond his comprehension or control, Job sends a screen of verbal scattershot to defend his ignorance and his impotence. The reality is that all of Job's suffering, from the very beginning, need to be put into the perspective of the lessons that God is teaching Job. Job, I care for you. If I take care of the animals, Job, I most certainly will take care of you. Our Lord Jesus puts it like this. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Are you not more valuable than sparrows? Job, if I take care of the wild donkey and the wild ox, if I take care of the eagle and the raven, if I take care of these animals that you know absolutely nothing about, if I am the midwife for mountain goats and deer, don't you think that I will take care of you? Job's sufferings had taken place in a world that God meticulously rules over. That's one of the things that we cannot afford to neglect when we think about suffering, and that is the irrefutable biblical connection between the fact that as we suffer in this world is meticulously governed by God, which means there's no accidents. Things don't happen to us by chance. The God who governs his world in such a way that there is not one single solitary maverick molecule is the God who so governs our lives and maintains his perfect absolute lordship over all of our sufferings. Now, to be sure, Job rightly maintained his integrity, continually asserted that he did not serve God for the stuff that he got. He maintained his integrity. That was right and good of Job. But Job also unwisely impugned God's character by in defending his own character. And it is that that brings God to finally respond. And this is what we see. Job chapter 40. Then the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more." What God does is he puts Job in the dock. For all of these chapters, especially 29 to 31, what Job had wanted to do was put God in the dock. Now, you know the expression, the dock. In an English court of law, the accused actually sits in a place called the dock. All right? He's on trial. And Job had really just argued so strenuously, if only I could get God in the dock and then make my case, then I would be vindicated and it all would be well. But now what happens is God actually turns the table and puts Job in the dock. And he puts Job in a position where Job either is going to have to continue his case and continue to accuse God, or Job's going to have to just condemn himself by keeping absolute silence, or Job can actually humble himself and come to a new level of faith. It's multiple choice. A, B, or C. Now, I don't know which one you would choose. But I think humbling yourself and coming to a new level of faith is probably the best option. What happens as God calls Job on the carpet, as God actually puts him in the dock, Job is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Now remember, throughout the book, Job actually, it's not that he is a self-righteous, irrepressible, arrogant Pharisee. That's not Job at all. But Job is fairly big in his own eyes through the book. And as God has barraged him with question after question, Job gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And now, as God says, "Now, who's going to find fault with the Almighty? So listen, fault finder, are you going to contend with me?" Job is shrinking almost to invisibility. God is humbling him by his incredible immensity, by his sovereignty, by his incomprehensibility, by his tenderness, and by his watch care. It's not just the bigness, the majesty, the awesomeness of God that humbles Job. That's part of it. But it's also God's tenderness, compassion, and care that begin to humble Job. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I hate to admit it, but this scene of Job getting smaller and smaller reminded me of an old Waylon Jennings song this afternoon. It goes, I think Tom will appreciate it. If you see me getting smaller, don't worry, no hurry. I've got the right to disappear. And I think that's how Job probably felt. If I were to disappear right now, I think everything that would be the best of all possible options if I could just disappear. Now notice what God says. Again, in verse 1, many times throughout these dialogues, verse 1 is just sort of almost the title of the next discourse. Yahweh said to Job, again, God's covenant name, he's replying, he's putting Job on the spot, and here's what he says. Will the fault finder contend with Shaddai? Now the idea of the fault finder is the one who is contentious and contends. In fact, the old ASV of 1901, I like this, shall he that cavileth contend with the Almighty? The contemporary Jewish Bible, does the critic still want to dispute with Shaddai? The idea of the fault finder is the person who brings reproof, who brings correction, who even brings discipline. And so there's this incredible irony. Job has actually done a cosmic reversal and has put himself in the place of being the fault finder of God. The reprover of God. In fact, the one who would even dare to bring a level of correction to God. And when God says this, he doesn't say, will the fault finder contend with Yahweh? He actually says, will the fault finder contend with Shaddai? And the idea of contend here is a common Hebrew word, the word reeve, which sometimes is used for a lawsuit. To strive, to struggle against. And notice, are you going to strive and struggle and bring your lawsuit and all of your complaints? Oh, fault finder. Oh, nitpicker. Are you actually going to bring those charges against Shaddai? Now, he says Shaddai because God, one of God's divine names, Shaddai, is the Almighty. In fact, Hebrew scholars for years have actually thought that the word originates with the idea of the mountains. And the idea would be the massive, immovable, almost omnipotent mountains that tower above us, that seem insurmountable. And that's the picture of God. And so what God says is basically, listen, Job, you're mismatched here. You're totally mismatched. You want your day in court. I'm giving it to you. So let's hear what the fault finder has to complain about and contend with the Almighty. Now, before we're too hard on Job, we need to remember there's not a single one of us who are exempt from being God's fault finder. There's not a single one of us who is somehow immune from contending, if not with our words, at least in our hearts, with God and his ways. In fact, I would suggest to us tonight that what is so popular today, to be angry with God, is actually just a veiled way of being the fault finder who wants to contend with the Almighty. Remember years ago, back in the early 90s, Philip Yancey wrote the book, Disappointment with God. And the whole book was about how people are disappointed with God. And he uses Job as an example. And there was this undercurrent through the whole book, and it's very popular today, that it's okay to be disappointed with God. It's even okay to be angry with God. And the fact of the matter is that the minute we have anger that rises in our hearts against God, we are basically accusing God in our own hearts of having done something wrong. Having wronged us in some way. And I will tell you tonight that although anger against God may well be a very normal human emotion, it is never right. Ever. And so Job turned the tables, and the one who was to be reproved put himself in the place of the reprover. The one who was should have been brought in and had the case laid before his eyes is the one that wants to drag God in and lay the case before his eyes. And God says, listen, you are outmatched, son. You have more in common with a grasshopper than you do with me. Have you ever stopped to consider that we actually do have more in common with the grasshopper than we do with the infinite, majestic God? The gap between creator and creation is an infinite gap. The gap between a grasshopper and a human being is just really a few degrees. And so then God goes on in the second line, let him who reproves God answer it. The word that he uses here to reprove or to chide, all these words, by the way, fault finder, contend, reprove, all of these words overlap. This particular word is used in the Proverbs regularly, oftentimes translated as the scoffer. Other times it's used in terms of correcting someone or reproving someone. In a positive sense. Here, obviously, God is using it negatively. Let him who reproves God, that's Job, go ahead and answer everything that I just laid out. Remember all the questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? You want to correct me? Now, you have to understand that in a sense, this is what Job has wanted all along, sort of. Again, I don't think he actually envisioned it exactly like this. He wanted to question God and have God answer. And now what God has done is he's simply turned the tables. And he's turned the tables in a way that resonates with what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing made, will the thing formed answer back to him who formed it? You know, I don't actually understand what's so hard to understand about that. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In one sense, as far as I'm concerned, that verse all by itself settles Reformed theology for me. God is God. We're not. He's sovereign. He's the potter. You're the clay. That relationship doesn't change. That relationship stays the same. And so here's God, and he says, listen, oh man, who are you to answer back to God? You want to reprove me? You want to correct me? Then give me the answers. Now, of course, all of the questions that God has asked Job are just answerable with one word, probably, and that is no. Were you there when I did this? No. Were you there when I did that? No. Do you see what I get to see? No. Have you been where I've been? No. So in a sense, to pass this test is really not all that hard. Job just has to recognize God is God and he isn't. And this is how Job responds. Now, I love this because since when in this whole book has Job ever responded with merely two verses, four lines? Job is one of the most loquacious disputants on the planet. He is full of words, and he can go on and on. And here he is, and God says, okay, here you go. What's the answer? And here's Job's answer to Yahweh. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Very first word out of his mouth is, behold. Behold. Now, behold is an interjection. Behold emphasizes the following words. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the Hebrew lexicon, it says it is mostly confined to calling attention to some fact upon which action is to be taken or a conclusion is based. In other words, Job basically says, behold, here's all I have to say. This is it. Please don't kill me. I'm small. That's what he says. Behold, I am insignificant. Behold, I am small. What's interesting is that this word that he uses, the New American Standard translates insignificant, is actually the word that is the antonym, the exact opposite of the word glory. In Hebrew, the word glory, kavod, means heavy. This word means light and airy. Now, when he says that, he's saying something that is actually quite contrary to what he said all throughout his own discourse. Job has actually talked about his glory at least three different times. Not as if he was somehow rivaling God, but he was a man of prestige. He was a man of honor. He was a man that people respected. He was a man of incredible dignity and blessing. And there was a sense in which he could rightfully talk about his own glory. And in fact, you remember in his final plea of innocence in chapter 31, he says, if I get my day in court, I will go in like a prince. Prince my eye. What he says is, behold, I am insignificant. I am unworthy. I am of small account. In other words, I thought I was bigger and stronger and wiser about an hour ago. But I've had my mind profoundly changed. And my ego incredibly smashed. And if there were a rock, I would crawl under it. Right now, I just want to disappear. I am nothing before you. Now, again, this too is a countercultural thing for us because we all, by the way, by nature, we all gravitate towards the cult of self. We love self-image. We love self-love. We love self-esteem. We love having very high opinions of ourselves. Isn't it interesting that in our effort to push self-esteem, we actually do nothing than falsely bloat our own egos with falsehood? This, by the way, is demonstrated all the time with high school and college students when they do tests. Very interesting. High school students in the United States consistently believe that they did better on their tests than they actually did. Okay? Ironically, in Asian cultures, they usually think they did worse on their tests than they actually did. Okay? So here's the thing. American students believe that they deserve an A, even if they only earned a D. And until they get the paper back, they actually think that they got an A. I'm just telling you, I can verify this. I can go home tonight and verify it. All right? How'd you do? I think I did really good. What's really good? Really good. What, like an A or? Yeah, like an A. What does like an A mean? Is a C minus like an A? We are so full of ourselves, we think that we are just the best thing going. And the reality is that there is really nothing more healthy than actually understanding how small we are. There's something profoundly healthy and marvelously human about going outside and saying, wow, when I consider the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of me? That smallness, that sense of unworthiness actually is the first step to knowing God and understanding ourselves. Job thought he was something, but God did one thing, gave him a glimpse of God. That's all God had to do. So Job was going to go in like a prince, got a glimpse of God, realized how small he was, and in that smallness, I am light, I'm airy, I'm nothing before you. That was the beginning of a renewed faith. I love this quote from John Piper. I've thought about it and used it a lot over the years. The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We're all starved for the glory of God, not for self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. And what God has just done with Job is he's actually cut through all of the flack and all of the smoke and all the shrapnel that Job had put into the air to obfuscate the issues. And God has cut through all of it and actually shows Job, listen, don't you understand that smallness before me is right where you belong? Because when you're small and I'm big, then that's actually the way things really are. Wouldn't you rather live according to the way things really are than the way your own carnality would like them to be? Job then says, I put my hand over my mouth. Now, as a gesture, Job has actually already referred to this on two other occasions. One, when he was arguing with his friends and told them, when I'm done, you're going to have to put your hand on your mouth. Then, when he was recounting his own glory days, he says, I would walk into the city gate and princes would put their hands over their mouth. And now Job says, scratch that. I'll put my hand on my mouth. And the idea is, on the one hand, self-restraint. A wise person knows when to shut up. And even if it takes you forcibly putting your hand over your mouth, the self-restraint is just the better part of wisdom. Now, I wish this was something that we were all better at. But Job had no problem once God says, so is the fault finder going to contend with Shaddai? Job puts his hand over his mouth, not only as a sign of self-restraint, but also a sign of respect. A sign of respect. You can well imagine, I've seen this many times over the years. You have somebody esteemed, somebody who's an expert. My mind would go to a seminary setting where we had a visiting professor of esteem and great knowledge and very respected in his field. And there's a group of students around. What kind of student is it going to be who wants to do all the talking in the presence of a teacher. You want to just say, rudely, shut up. I didn't come to hear you talk. I came to hear him. The one who sits there silently, not promoting self, not making sure that he's has this constant verbal barrage or verbal leak, actually restrains himself, and out of a sense of respect is silent to let the master speak. It's only the proud, insolent fool who thinks he has to try to show how smart he is in the presence of the greatness of someone else. Job says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to restrain myself. I'm going to be respectful. And then he says one more thing. And this is it. I've spoken once, but I cannot answer. When Job actually says, I have spoken once, but I cannot answer, what he's saying is, now that God has actually put me in the dock and I have heard what God has to say, I don't have any new line of argument. There is actually no rebuttal. There's nothing that I can actually say. And of course, this is really an amazing thing, because the very verbose Job, who is so quick to pour out his own barrage of arguments on his own behalf, is now reduced just to a very few words. He has been humbled. With his friends, rebuttal after rebuttal. New line of argument after new line of argument. Supplemental argument upon supplemental argument. Appendix after appendix. Addendum after addendum. With God, nothing more I can say. Twice, but I can add nothing. Now, it's important to notice what Job does not say here. Job does not recant his claims of integrity. By the way, if he were to recant his claims of integrity, he would actually end up playing right into Satan's original plan. Remember, the heart of the matter for Job, going back to the first two chapters, is Job does in fact serve God because God is God. Job does not serve God for the things that he gets. And of course, that was Satan's accusation. You take away Job's stuff, he will blaspheme you to your face. Let me just touch him, skin for skin. Oh, big deal, you took away his stuff. But you know what? Man really likes his life. So let me actually touch his life, bring him right to the brink of death, and then he'll deny you to your face, because he looks at you just as some big life insurance policy. And so God says, you go ahead, and God lets Satan do that. And of course, Job, shall we receive good from the Lord only and not evil? The Lord gave, the Lord took away. In all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. Never one time would Job budge on the fact that the reason he served God because God is God, not because of the stuff he got. In the end, Job is not in the least going to actually relinquish his innocence or recant his innocence. What he is simply saying here at the end is this: I don't have anything else to say. I can't answer you. I'll be quiet now. Remember Job's original trepidation? Job's original trepidation, actually, he expresses in chapter 9, for instance. I want to take God into court, but you know what? I know that if I do, he's bigger than me and he'll smash me. That was Job's original trepidation about actually having a face-to-face encounter with God. What's interesting is that now he puts his hand over his mouth, not out of this servile fear that somehow God is going to smash him. He puts his hand over his mouth because he is awestruck by the majesty and the mercy of God. God's going to speak again. And in fact, the second speech, in my estimation, is even more brilliant and marvelous than the first. The fact is that God isn't done with Job yet. Does God want Job smaller and even lower? Probably. Does God want to actually specifically address some of the accusations, the charges, more specifically than he did in the first speech? Perhaps. But here's the bottom line. God has more to say. And Job has more to learn. And when God has more to say, he says it. He is not restrained by the human will. When he has more to say, he will say it. And when he says it, he has good reason for saying it. And so Job has more to learn, obviously, from God's perspective, which is a lesson to us. And that is, God may actually bring us low. God may actually humble us. But just because we come to the realization that God is humbling us, that may not be the exact place where God ultimately takes us. There may be deeper levels that God wants to take us. And most certainly with Job, what we're going to have is round two of the belt wrestling match, in which God will whip Job soundly with mercy. And he will administer the last semester's final and bring Job to a place of deeper humility and deeper faith. It's not to dismiss the lesson of the first semester's final. In fact, we could say that God has taught Job a vital lesson in round one: to be small and quiet before God is vital to trusting him. What does John the Baptist say in John chapter 3 and verse 30 of the Lord Jesus? He must increase, I must decrease. It's almost as if God has said to Job, Job, I've gotten bigger in your eyes, and that's good. But I'm not big enough. And you've gotten smaller in your eyes, but you're not small enough. And so God will press the issue. You remember the famous verse in Psalm 48 where the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." God's whole design is to bring Job to that place of humility and silence where he actually can begin to hear God and to trust God in a way that he had not yet known. Remember that place when we are actually laying face down with nothing to say. That is the place where faith grows up most vigorously. Derek Thomas puts it like this. He says, it is impossible for us to entertain the notion that we are great Christians while at the same time insisting that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Those things do not coexist. And thinking back over my own Christian life, I think you would find this to be true of yourself as well. Those times when you've been closest to God and your faith has burned the brightest have been the times when your words have been few. They've been the times where you're just silent before Him, maybe in tears and sobs, maybe just in utter quiet of heart. It's in those times that we know God as God more than any other time. And as God is doing this for Job, there's another related lesson for him to learn, and that is in his smallness and in his silence, there is a self-correction, because Job is seeing God in God's own light. You know what we love to do? We love to put God in our own light. We love to think about God in the way that we want to think about God. Job had most certainly lost sight. Many things that are true about God. And this vision of God is going to be a self-correction for Job. And as Job started to waver, he started to waver. Why? Because he started to think untrue things about God. Do you know that you can probably go back over your Christian life and you can probably pinpoint the times when you have wavered the most are the times when you have forgotten what God is like. And sometimes He needs to overwhelm us. Bring us to that place of humility and faith. Simon Peter, of course, was a proud man, was he not? And Peter was a proud guy. Successful fisherman, probably the oldest among his business partners, sort of a burly Jewish guy. Jesus sees him in Luke chapter 5 and tells him, "Have you caught anything?" And he says, "No." He says, "Well, go back out again and cast the net on the left side of the boat." Who knows what Peter was thinking? I mean, seriously. I mean, I don't get this from any textual variant or marginal reading, but I think Peter was probably thinking something like this. "Look, man, I'm the expert fisherman. And I'm telling you that I've been out all night and I haven't caught anything. And if I haven't caught anything, it's for one really good, simple reason. There ain't nothing to catch. That's the way it is." In order to placate this rabbi, you know how those rabbis can be. "I'll take the boat and do what he says, and then I'll prove him wrong and come back and tell him, 'Told you so.'" Peter goes out, casts the net on the other side of the boat, like Jesus says, and actually the net fills up so fast that he needs help from his companions to actually drag the net onto the shore. And here he is with the whopper of the catch that probably was going to provide a good month's worth of salary for Peter. And what does he do? He does not say, "Being the entrepreneur that I am, I actually have a contract in mind. I'm a fisherman. This guy obviously knows where the fish are. We could have a great partnership. Here, what did you say your name was? Sign on the dotted line. That's not what Peter does. Luke tells us he falls on his knees and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Lord God had done a very similar thing with Job. Overwhelmed him with his greatness. And now Job is reduced to light, airy nothingness. And God says, "I still have more work to do." To be in awe of God and to feel small and to be still and silent before God actually is the most honest place that we can be. It's the only place where we actually truly understand who we are. Ashley introduced me to this song. I thought about it today as I was thinking about Job. It says, "What do I know of you who spoke me into motion? Where have I even stood but the shore along your ocean? Are you fire? Are you fury? Are you sacred? Are you beautiful? What do I know? What do I know of holy? I guess I thought that I had figured you out. I knew all the stories and learned to talk about how you were mighty to save. But those were only empty words on a page. Then I caught a glimpse of who you might be. And the slightest hint of you brought me down to my knees. What do I know of holy? What do I know of wounds that will heal my shame and a God who gave life its name? What do I know of holy, the one the angels praise? All creation knows your name on heaven and on earth above. What do I know of this love?" God is so committed to teaching us that he will humble us and silence us so that we can say, "I know the Holy One." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these few words from Job. Father, even in a little group like this tonight, there are all kinds of struggles and battles of heart and mind going on, and difficulties in life and trials and obstacles. And Father, we pray that our deepest passion would be to see you as you really are, to be still before you, to put our hands over our mouths, to be quiet when we should listen. Father, we pray that you would teach us what it is to really say that you must increase and we must decrease. We pray, Father, that we even tonight would have a sense of our own smallness before the God of infinite glory. In Jesus' name, amen.